But grateful that y'all are here, and we're going to continue in our summer series. You know, didn't really know what direction to go this summer, and so we said, well, let's do Psalms, Proverbs, and Parables, and kind of mix it up a little bit. And a few weeks ago, Ray preached on the parable of the sower. I preached on the prodigal son a few weeks ago. We did Psalm 42. This morning, we're going to do Psalm 78, and it's the second longest psalm, so I'm just going to try to read right through it, and there's some segments that I'm going to skip past, and I'll explain a little bit what's going on there, but I think you guys will be blessed by it. It is one of my favorite psalms. The first song that we sang, it kind of goes through the history of Israel, Jesus and God's faithfulness in parting the seas and providing manna from heaven, and that's really what we're going to see in here. This psalm gives us a bit of a summary of the Old Testament. But we're not here for a history lesson. We're really here. The reason why I wanted to jump into this is because the last two times that we've done house church, and last week we're coming out of, the theme was, what's your story? What's your story? What's your story of where you are in your spiritual journey? Or what's your story of God's faithfulness in your life? And I thought this week we'd talk about, what's God's story? Let's see, you know, what God's side of this looks like. And for many of us, our stories really start with, I was an idiot, I was a rebel, I was running, I was, you know, this and that, but God. And so now we're going to see what our stories look like from God's side of things. And I think that, I hope that you'll be encouraged by it. So I'm just going to dive in. Psalm 78, you know, when you go into the scripture, it says Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. And it's like, okay, I'm lost already. What does that mean? Okay, a maskil, there are several different types of psalms, and I'm not going to get all into this, but I had to look it up because I didn't know. But it says it's instructive, it's contemplative, it's purposeful to impart wisdom. And then Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the temple, that it was handpicked by David, by King David. Asaph was, and all of his sons became worship leaders. Asaph wrote 12 of the psalms that we have, and he wrote this one. So, gives you a little introduction. Asaph wrote this. This was a song. Psalms are songs, and they would sing this. And so we'll just dive in. It was written about 980 BC, so about 1,000 years before Jesus came. But we'll start off. The first part of this psalm is really about the purpose. Why did he write the psalm? And as we go through, you'll see some stuff highlighted in yellow. All of God's word is equally important, but these were the things that sort of jumped out at me. And there may be others that jump out at you, but it's like, take special notice of these. So it starts off, Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. I'll just read and comment as we go. It says this, "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us." Ray referenced this verse a few weeks ago. We can see the Old Testament prophesying about Jesus, saying he's going to come and talk in parables, talk in stories. And Asaph, this is a bit of a prophecy about Jesus, but it's also talking about what we're going to see in this psalm. "We will not hide them from their descendants." So the things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us, these stories of God's faithfulness all the way through history, it says, "We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children." The good news of God's faithfulness was passed along by storytelling. And that's what we have in Scripture. It's well documented. It's all the way through. They would tell the stories from generation to generation to generation to generation. Remember. And God instructs them all the way through. Remember, God. Remember my faithfulness. Remember. Don't forget. Remember. So that's what Asaph is saying. This is a purpose of this psalm, is to pass along the stories of God's faithfulness so that the next generations would not forget. As a side note, one of my highlights for the summer is we are going through on a weekly basis with our teenagers in the church. We're doing Embracing Faith, and it's been fantastic, just kind of the basics of faith. We're gonna, and it's something we're also going through some potential future leaders. We're doing the same material. We're going to offer it again probably in the fall. Just kind of the basics, the foundation of what we believe, what the Bible teaches about God, what the Bible teaches about man, what the Bible teaches about Jesus, what the Bible teaches about faith. These are the bedrock pillars that are necessary for us to walk through life free from worry, but knowing that we have a God who takes care of us, who loves us. This is who God is. This is who we are. This is who Jesus is. This is what faith is. This is how we connect to God's work on our behalf. So moving on, verse 7 says, Then talk about the next generation and the children, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Interestingly enough, right about the same time that this psalm is being written, Israel entered into a period of 300 to 400 years where they stopped observing all the feasts and all the festivals that God instructed them to observe. When Josiah became king 400 years later, they dug up and they were cleaning out the temple. They were cleaning out the storage rooms and they found the scrolls, the holy scrolls. And as they were reading, they saw the instructions for Passover. And they're like, holy cow, we haven't been doing any of this stuff. So Asaph is saying, we're passing on these stories so that this next generation won't be like their ancestors. Well, here they're getting ready to enter into 400 years of just total disregard for God. And he's saying, don't do that. I'm giving you this instruction so that we won't do that. And that applies to us. You know, that's a call for all of us to this faith that we have is not just for us. It's our responsibility to pass the baton to the next generation, to continue to tell our stories of God's faithfulness in our lives. It's one of the things I love about House Church. It gives us an opportunity to tell stories of the faithfulness of God in our lives. And I'll tell you this, our kids, our teenagers, and I say this because it was the case when I was a teenager. When I hear stories from my parents of God's faithfulness, that's one thing. I kind of take it for granted. You know, they're my parents. They're supposed to be telling me this stuff. They're trying to convince me to faith. And I get it, and I respected that. But when I hear stories of God's faithfulness from other people that are not connected to me, that gets my attention. And that gets the attention of our young people in this church, and it gets all of our attention. When you hear stories of God's faithfulness, and it's a story being told that doesn't have to be told, they're not connected to you, they don't have an agenda for you. You're just hearing stories of how God's provided, how God's shown up, how God's made himself known. It's super powerful, and it fuels faith. So that's what Asaph is saying to do. We're going to see, I'm just going to kind of give you a preview here of what we're going to see in this psalm. There's a cycle that's not only in this psalm, this is a cycle that has gone on from Adam and Eve all the way to now and will continue. The words that are highlighted all caps, that's God and underlined, and the other words are kind of us. So God starts, he acts in kindness, and we see in here there's rebellion. Rebellion to God's kindness. And then even in spite of rebellion, there's grace and mercy. God follows up our rebellion with grace and mercy. But then there's rejection. Just we continue our hardened hearts, and we see this with Israel doing this, rejection. So God takes it a step further, and then there begins to be, this is a form of discipline. There's crushing, there's pressing down until we cry uncle. God intentionally brings us to a place of desperation oftentimes so that we will say, help, stop, I relent, I give up on myself, I run to you. So if and when you're experiencing crushing, he's doing different things in our lives. He's revealing himself. Oftentimes the crushing and the difficult things that we experience in life are a blessing from God. If they turn us to him, there's no greater blessing than that. So we hit desperation, and then out of God's grace, we return to him, and we see that happening in this psalm. So we'll continue, okay? So here, that's the purpose. I'm going to tell you the stories so that our children will hear these stories, that they will receive these stories, and they won't respond the way that our ancestors did. They will run to God, not from God. But here we go. And as we go through the scripture, I've got a little title at the top to kind of help you follow where we're going. So this is Stubborn Israel. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, and they refused to live by his law. They forgot what he'd done, the wonders he had shown them. They totally forgot. I'm going to talk, the psalm will talk more about what are those wonders. And by the way, just so you know, it's going to talk about Ephraim in here. Little history. Israel, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom were the 10 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes of Israel, of the 10 tribes of Israel, Ephraim was right in the middle, and Samaria was the capital. Samaria was in the tribe of Ephraim in that geographical territory. And so they were sort of the leaders of the pack of rebellion. That's why Asaph is identifying and targeting Ephraim, but he's really talking about the 10 tribes of Israel. And both of those, so the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, both ended up being taken off into captivity. Israel was taken off into captivity in 722 BC by Assyria, and they never returned. You hear about the lost 10 tribes of Israel? They just dissipated. They never returned. Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC, and they did return. They did come back, a portion of them. And then Scripture, all throughout Scripture, and especially in Romans, Paul talks about that God will save a portion of Israel, a remnant of Israel. Not all of Israel, the geographical, genealogical Israel, will be saved. All of the spiritual Israel, the New Testament, the church, Jews and Gentiles are the spiritual Israel. All of Israel will be saved in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, some rebelled and they were taken off and they never came back. So that gives you a little bit of background. But when he says Ephraim, we're talking about Israel, okay? And this relates to all of us because we are them. This is us. When we read these stories. So they forgot what God had done, the wonders he'd shown them. So what did God do in response? He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoar. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall, talking about the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea and freeing them from slavery, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He guided them with the cloud by day and with the light from the fire all night. This is the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. When they were thirsty in the wilderness and they were wandering and they're saying, God, help us. He told Moses, okay, come on over to this rock, hit the rock, and water's going to come out of it. Sure enough, it did, and it overflowed. And it says here, he split the rocks and gave them water as abundant as the seas. God's provision, how can you forget these things? But they did, and we do too. We do too. Moving on, verse 17, but they continued to sin against him in spite of all these miracles. In spite of God's rescue, can you imagine walking right through an ocean and seeing your enemies drown behind you? How can you possibly forget that? But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. Demanding of God the food that they craved. They spoke against God. They said, can God really spread a table in the wilderness? True, he struck the rock and water gushed out, streams flowed abundantly, but can he also give us bread? Can he supply meat for his people? They were questioning his power. They were questioning his goodness. I don't know what was up with these people. But that's us. We do the same thing. I do the same thing. They were ungrateful. They were entitled. They were entitled. They were disrespectful towards God. And when the Lord heard them, he was furious. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. So they're hardened, and now they get anger, fury, and wrath from God. But now verse 23. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. So he's angry. He's furious with them. They are deserving. I said he gave them wrath. He didn't give them wrath in this go-around. They deserved it. But they're saying, God, feed us. So he did. He rained down bread from heaven. And it says, he gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. Angel food. Anybody like angel food cake? That's where it came from. No, kidding. But they ate the bread of angels. How about that? He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and by the power made the south wind blow. He rained down meat on them like dust, birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside the camp all around their tents. So they're out in the wilderness. They have nothing to eat. They're complaining. And God, instead of giving them what they deserved, he gave them what they didn't deserve, provision, abundant provision. He gave them bread and they complained about that. Hey, there's no meat. So then he gave them meat, and he gave it in incredible abundance. And the way that they responded, it says, they ate till they were gorged. He had given them what they craved. They loved the gift more than the giver. He gave to them, and they, with an entitled spirit and attitude, they just ignored his kindness and his goodness, and they just went straight to the provision, and they just gorged themselves. That's what the scripture says. And God's anger came upon them. But before they turned from what they craved, even while the food was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. And he put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. He gave them justice. All of us deserve that kind of justice from God. Because when you sin and commit treason against a holy God, that is what our sin deserves, is death. And so he gave them a taste of justice, but he didn't wipe them out completely. God's purpose is to get their attention so that they would turn back. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So God ended their days in futility and their years in terror. But that wasn't the end. Thank goodness. Asaph continues in verse 34. It says, whenever God slew them, whenever he killed them, because he did, he'd come in and he'd slay their young men, they would seek him. It did accomplish, to some degree, the purposes that he had. They would turn to him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. You know, the rock that it says that he gushed water out of. 1 Corinthians tells us, Paul tells us, that rock was Christ Jesus. He's the one that's the provider. Jesus came and in John said, I am the living water. Come all to you who are thirsty. And I will cause rivers of living water to flow out of you. That started in the Old Testament. That's all pointing to Jesus. But then, after they turned to him, after they remembered that God was their rock, that God was their Redeemer, they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. there was an external, and Jesus referenced this multiple times in the New Testament. He's talking about the religious leaders. He said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You are putting on a religious front, but I can see your heart. You are resistant to me. You're rebellious. You're self-righteous." And that's what Israel was doing in the Old Testament. That's what we see here all throughout history. So how does God respond to that? Again, verse 38, it says, "Yet he," God, "was merciful. He forgave." He atoned for, it's that word, same word, forgave. "He atoned for their iniquities," for their sins, "and he did not destroy them." Isn't that unbelievable? God's response to their rebellion, their ingratitude, their entitled spirit, their self-righteousness, their deceptive ways, was to be merciful, to forgive, to atone for. And we see in the New Testament, multiple times, we see, how did God atone for their sins? In the Old Testament, it's animal sacrifice, but that didn't really do it. That was all pointing to the Lamb of God that he would provide, that would be the ultimate atonement for sin, God's perfect, holy Lamb. Not just a lamb in his flock, not just one that was raised up, his son, his only son, was our perfect atonement. That is how God forgave and atoned for sin. God doesn't just cash blank checks. There has to be justice. So he can't just say, "Well, I forgive you, you know, I just won't deal with it." That would be unjust and unjust. There has to be payment somewhere along the road. And through the Old Testament, hundreds of thousands of animals were payment, pointing to the blood of Jesus that would be shed on our behalf. Unbelievable. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He held back his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh. He remembered. They were flesh. They were dust. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He remembered they were dust. We're sinners. We don't have the capacity to respond the way that we should. He remembered that they were a passing breeze that does not return. He had compassion and pity and mercy on them. And the cycle continues. Even after that, verse 40 says, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the wasteland." God is a father who is continually grieved by his children. But his love is greater than his grief. His grace is greater than his grief. His heart is sad because of their rebellion, but it's because of his love that he's sad. He gets angry because of their rebellion, but it's because of his love that he gets angry. Again and again, they put God to the test. Listen to this. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. That is a powerful statement. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. What does vex mean? To pain, to grieve, to irritate, to annoy, to distress. They vexed. Who is the Holy One of Israel? Jesus. They vexed him. They didn't remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. And in the Old Testament, that redemption from the oppressor was when God rescued them from Egypt. Egypt was the oppressor. That was the big salvation story all throughout the Old Testament until Jesus came. Then that became the salvation story that we tell now. That's Easter. That's the redemption. But the Old Testament, it was rescued from the oppressor that had enslaved them. And then I'm going to skip over verses 43 through 41, but it talks about how God did that, basically by sending the 10 plagues on the Egyptians and how he pressed the Egyptians and squeezed them and crushed them to the point where they said to the Israelites, "Get out of here. We don't want any more of this." And so Asaph tells that story in detail, and I'll go to verse 52. And it says this about God: "He brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the wilderness. He guided them safely So they were unafraid. This is what God did for his people. I love that. He brought his people out like a flock. He's a shepherd taking care of his people. He brought them out from danger. He rescued them. He rescued us like sheep through a wilderness, and he guided them safely. And as a result, they were unafraid. Fear, worry. They had a shepherd who could lead them and did lead them. And they felt safe, and they knew they were safe, and they were protected by God. Skipping past 54 and 55, talks about the detail, the Red Sea parting and God dispensing of all of their enemies in Canaan when he gave them the promised land and he told Israel, go in there. Yeah, there's a lot of other tribes and nations and people in there, but I'm going to go before you and we're going to wipe them. And he did and gave them the land. Verse 56, the cycle continues. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. Even after all this, he guides them safely. They're unafraid. He leads them out like a shepherd leading his flock. They put God to the test, rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their ancestors, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. And verses 59 through 68, I'm going to skip past that because it's basically more of the same. It's the cycle. It just describes the cycle continuing. God being faithful, Israel rebelling. God being faithful, Israel rebelling. And then we'll go down and we'll finish the psalm, verses 69 through 72. It says this, in response to Israel's rejection, rebellion, ingratitude. It says this, he built his sanctuary like the heights. God just continues forward with his faithfulness of his people. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. So in spite of all of Israel's rebellion, and they're all over the place, and they're wandering and running as far away from God as they could go, God just continues forward. He establishes his presence on earth through the temple. First it was the tabernacle that was a portable temple. Then he establishes the temple. And then he chooses a king, David. And he says, through this line of David, I will bring a king who will rule forever, who will save you, who will rescue you, and who will rule over you with love and with kindness. And David gives us a foreshadowing of this. He shepherded Israel with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. So this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. This is also a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit that God would give to us. Because one of the things that's going on in the Old Testament is this is God's discipline. It's an external form of discipline. He's keeping his people between the rails, so to speak, because they don't have the power, the capacity, the capability internally to do that. There's not a self-discipline towards God because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. There are instances in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit comes and inhabits people and places and groups, but it's not the same as after Jesus came and after he was ascended into heaven and God sent the Holy Spirit on the disciples gathered in the upper room at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. And so now the difference is, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah both talk about this, that now God's Spirit will inhabit the hearts of his people. He will write his law on their hearts. So it's not going to be external anymore. It's now internal. And God begins to change the affections of our hearts through his Spirit. That's a new thing that we get because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so, in wrapping up, we're going to look, God's heart What is God's heart? You know, we've seen and heard a lot of bad news in this psalm. And you have to get the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. The bad news is that we don't deserve anything good from God. Israel didn't deserve anything good from God, and neither do we. We're of this cut of the same cloth. But Luke chapter 6 says this, that God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Thank goodness that that is God's nature. He doesn't necessarily decide to do that. That is who he is. That is what he does. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's God's heart. That's good news for us. Because we can be really ungrateful. We can act with horrible wickedness. And maybe sometimes our behavior doesn't look like it, but we know what's going on in our hearts. And God is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. So our heart, that's God's heart. What does our heart look like? A couple weeks ago, Micah and I were talking about, you know, I talked with our kids about spending time with God. Why is that important? It's because the kindness of God needs to penetrate our hearts. It needs to penetrate our minds. And they do a much better job at their ages than I ever did at their age in terms of spending time in God's Word and having a regular devotional time and all that. But it can be a check the box, you know, and I hate to ask, hey, have you spent time with God? And, you know, then it becomes kind of a check the box kind of thing. And Mike and I had this conversation because he said, yes, I did have my devotional this one day. And I said, well, you know, what was your takeaway from it? And he said something along the lines of, well, surround yourself with a good community of friends, which is good. That's a good takeaway. But it caused me to think, you know, there's a difference between good advice and good news. And our hearts need good news. We need good advice, but we need good news on a regular basis. And so I told him, you know, I used the Bible in 1 year. I don't know if I have a slide in here or not on that. Do I have a slide in here? I may have forgotten to put it in. But I'm always plugging Bible in 1 year. There are a million things for Bible reading, but I'll just pick one that's really good. And so if you need something, go to that. There it is. Where'd it go? There it is. Bible.alpha.org. And just go check it out. If you need something, go check it out. But I said, let me share with you what I read this morning. This was a couple weeks ago. And that was this. It was Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And here's what I read. And I've already read it, but I'm going to put these together. What I read was that morning was, again and again, they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. Remember, I referenced that. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. And then skipping down a few verses, talking about how did God respond to that. They vexed the Holy One of Israel, but he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the wilderness. He guided them safely so they were unafraid. And I can tell you that morning, even now as I talk about it, I feel the emotion and the gratitude of my heart is filled with knowing that I have done this. I have vexed the Holy One of Israel, but God's response is not of judgment and condemnation towards me. It is of grace and of mercy, and that impacts my heart. It impacts my mind. It causes me to want to run to God. That's good news. That's what we need on a regular basis. We don't need good advice. Good advice is helpful, but it's not going to transform our hearts. It goes hand in hand with good news. There's where Proverbs comes in. Proverbs is all about good advice, right? But we need both. But more than anything else, we need good news. And so we see the cycle. I think that's the next slide. Of God's kindness, our rebellion, his grace, our rejection, his crushing, our desperation, our crying out, help, and then our return to him, our repentance and running to him rather than away from him. And I wrote this to share. Even in the midst of our continued rebellion and rejection of God, He pursues us with His grace and love, sometimes through crushing, in order that we will despair of ourselves and our way and return to Him. We need to despair of ourselves. We need to despair of our way, and we need to come under God's way and under His goodness and under His kindness for us. And sometimes He will just make things miserable for us until we turn back and turn around. He does this because He loves us, and He knows that the best place for us to be is close to Him. That's the best place for us to be. I wander. I do. Every single day, I wander. I really struggle. I struggle with anger. I struggle with self-righteousness. I struggle with selfishness. I struggle with greed. I struggle with pride. I struggle with all of this. And God, in His grace, directs me back to Him through His love expressed through His word that draws me back, His loving kindness. But sometimes He presses me, and He presses you too, in order to bring us close to Him. I love this verse from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ," this is good news, "Christ also suffered once for sins on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous." That's us. Why did He do that? To bring you to God. To bring you, the righteous for the unrighteous. To bring us to God. Not to give us directions on how to get to God. He had to bring us to God Himself. He had to pick us up and carry us and bring us to God. Here they are. I had to go get them because they wouldn't have come if I hadn't have done it. And then we stand in God's presence and we go, "Thank you, God. I didn't want to come initially in my heart, but you did something that started turning me around to Jesus, and He picked me up and He carried me to God." So the most important question this morning is, how do we respond to this? Because that makes all the difference in the world. How do we respond to this good news? What are you feeling in your heart right now as you hear all of this? Are you feeling resistance? Are you feeling gratitude? If you're feeling resistance, what do you do? Because that's normal. And it's God's grace that you're aware of that. Just pray. Say, "God, I am feeling resistant to You. I don't know why. I've heard about Your great mercy just like the Israelites did. They hear all the stories and they continue to rebel. I'm doing the same thing." Just ask God, "God, take this resistance away from me. I don't want to walk away from You. I want to want You, but right now I don't want You. But help me to want You. Help me to run to You. Crush my pride. Crush my sinful rebellion. Help me to see, know, and experience Your love and Your grace." That's an honest prayer. So if you're feeling resistance, if you're feeling any kind of an anger or a resentment or a bitterness, whatever it is, just take that to God. Just say, "God, help me. Help me." And He will. He's promised that He will. "When You draw near to Me, I will draw near to You." That is a promise. And my concluding thought, our story is characterized by running away and rebellion. God's story is characterized by running to and rescue. And I'll end it with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "God loves to forgive more than you love to sin." And that's good news. Father, thank You for this difficult history of Israel. As we read it, we go, that's me. Maybe we don't see that. Maybe we see our righteousness. We see our self-righteousness. We're not totally aware of our need and our lack. But Lord, would You make us aware of our need and our lack, and make us aware of Your goodness and Your kindness to pursue us even when we didn't want to be pursued. That Jesus, You would die the righteous, You Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous, us, in order to bring us to God. That we rebel and we resist time and time and time and time again. But your forgiveness has no limit. Your love has no limit. But Lord, help us to be not like Israel that rejected all the way to the end these young men who were put to death and they received justice from you. Lord, help us to stop resisting. Give us the faith that we need to believe and help us to run to you, even this morning. Lord, help us to see and experience and know your love. In Jesus' name, amen.